How's everybody this morning? Good, good. It's really good to be with you this morning. And this is a continuation of last week's lesson and the week before that with Lindy on one another. We're talking about what it means to be a body, what it means to be the body of Christ. And last week we talked about the importance of our spiritual family. And we all recognize that, amen? We recognize how important our spiritual family is. And it is true that God has blessed us with talents and abilities. And, I mean, there's just almost no telling what we can accomplish when, you know, humanity, when we come together with the talents and abilities that God has blessed us with, and we put them to work together, we join up, we link up, and we go forward. There's almost no telling what we can accomplish. But there's one thing that we cannot do on our own. We cannot be the spiritual men and women that God calls us to without one another. We are support, we are encouragement, we are accountability to one another. As the Hebrew writer said in Hebrews chapter 10, let us do what? Let us spur one another on towards love and good works. So we are better together. You know, a lot of y'all know this from other contexts in life, this idea that we're better together. We understand that if you take two horses and you link them up, you put them into the same yoke, that those two horses pulling in the same yoke can outpull two horses by themselves pulling a load, even if you add one plus one, they can do better. One plus one doesn't equal two. It equals three or five or ten. It's called synergy, and God created synergy. The passage I read last week from Genesis 11 in the story of the Tower of Babel, where God said, if as one people speak in the same language, they can accomplish this, and there's nothing that they can plan that they won't be able to do. That's a good example of what we can accomplish when people's talents are linked up. Unfortunately, there was no spiritual connection there, and their goals were prideful. You know, we see this, as I said, in different contexts in life. Lisa and I and Allie had our two grandkids with us last week. And wow. Y'all, the general sense of being overwhelmed all week long, and I don't know how many times we said it, but we said at least a dozen times, how did we ever do this? How did we ever do this? So it gives me a fresh appreciation for what Lisa did with our kids, but it also gives us a new appreciation, a fresh appreciation for what you as parents, what you're going through trying to raise, especially those of you who are trying to raise multiple children. It doesn't just apply to parents. Some of you are aunts and uncles, grandparents, who are trying to help raise children, and you have to deal with those children on a regular basis. And man, it's amazing what you're able to accomplish. You understand the power of numbers, don't you? Sometimes in a negative way. One day I texted Lisa. I was able to get up every day and go to work, and I texted Lisa and I said, "How are things?" And she said some really interesting things, but then she said, this house looks like a bunch of wild apes been running through it. And y'all, I mean, she was right. She was absolutely right. And it was just like, you know, when those kids come, you know, when you got one kid, as a comedian said, it's man-to-man coverage, right? You can handle that. But you get two or even three, and then it's zone defense. And I used to work at a nuclear plant, and we would have to dress up in these coveralls, you know, with gloves and everything was covered, even our heads, and wear respirators and go into areas where there might be or there was significant radiation. And I'll be honest with you, I was more afraid of being left at home with the kids than I was going in and dealing with a bunch of radiation. You understand the power of numbers. Another word for that synergistic achievement is interdependence. Lindy used that word a couple of weeks ago. We are not, in Christ, we are not dependent. We don't go through life always having to have someone else pull us out of a jam. We are not dependent, even though there are times when we are dependent upon brothers and sisters in Christ. We are not independent, meaning none of us can do everything on our own. And I guarantee you, if you try to go through life independent, the time will come. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when you realize, man, I can't do this on my own. I've got to have other people. When Paul talks about the body of Christ in 1 Corinthians 12, and the scriptures that I use this morning are going to be on the screen. If you would like to turn along and read along, you can turn to 1 Corinthians 12, and I'll refer to a passage from there, and then we'll read a little bit more in 1 Corinthians 13. But in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul talks about the body of Christ as if it were a real body. And notice, he doesn't say it's like a body. It is a body. The body of Christ is a body. And he's talking about, in 1 Corinthians 12, as he goes through the whole gifts of the Spirit and how each part has a place, he's talking about interdependence of the various parts of the body. And that interdependence leads to synergy. It leads to us being able to accomplish way more together than we ever were able to do on our own. So the question that I want to ask this morning is how that takes place. How do individuals come together and form this interdependence where greater strength and productivity is realized and could be found on our own? Since we're in 1 Corinthians 12, one answer would be that the gifts that the Spirit provides. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 11, Paul says, "It's the one and only Spirit who distributes all the gifts. He gives to each one. He alone decides which gifts we get." So we bring the gift that we have and God uses it. We could also try to answer that question by lots of worldly things like good things like hard work and commitment and conscientiousness and stick-to-itiveness and mental toughness and talent and ability and ambition. And you can go on and on and on. The ability to plan and the ability to organize. All of these things we could say, hey, that's what we need in the church. That's the most important thing in the church. Well, where do we start? Where do we start to achieve this interdependence that God intends for us to have? And those qualities that I won't take the time to go through that list of qualities again, those are good and those are important. And they'll bring about great success in the world, but to succeed in the spiritual kingdom takes something else entirely. The next chapter in 1 Corinthians gives us that answer. If you will, read along with me. "If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. Where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me, and I have no idea why this is so small, but just bear with me, y'all. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror." It's not that way because this part isn't more important than the rest, okay? "Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known, and now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love." You know, when we get to verse 4, There is a brilliant bait and switch. All right, that's a tactic that sometimes people use in the business world. But Satan uses it also. There is a brilliant bait and switch that he uses. He's masterminded that has taken our eyes off of some truth. You know, every weekend in every town and city across our land, idealistic, starry-eyed, naive, he has no idea she's going to make him sleep on the couch because he snores so loud. Couples stare into each other's eyes, and they listen to someone read this passage. And it is as if we took a Sharpie and we circled this passage from verse 4 through the first part of verse 8. And we wrote, "For marriage only." Come on, raise your hand if you've ever heard that passage in a wedding. Raise your hand. Raise your hand if you've ever heard a preacher or a Bible class teacher talk about marriage and use 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 8. Come on, we all have. All right? How often have you heard that same passage used to describe how you're supposed to treat your brother? How you're supposed to treat your sister in Christ? The only problem with looking at Scripture this way is, and y'all get ready for this, okay? This may be a surprise to you. This wasn't written for weddings. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 8a, wasn't written for weddings. It wasn't written for marriage. You know, the title that I used for my sermon this morning, Living on Love, one of the blessings that Lindy and I get to enjoy is, and sometimes we get the, it's not enjoyable for Paul to critique the creativity of what we do, because he's really creative. Me and Lindy, not so much. And Paul is always challenging me. Billy, make the title of this. Make this word. You know, you got to make it sound like it's interesting. And I admit, I knew as soon as Paul saw, he never said anything to me, and he probably wouldn't. He would if I would have said, "This is the title of my lesson. What do you think about it?" He'd have said, "That is horribly disinteresting." Amen, brother. No comment. I'll tell you why I use the phrase living on love. I got that from my dad. You see, when Lisa and I were real young and real naive, and man, we were going to get married, and my dad would say, "How are you going to live? You got no place to live. You got no bed to sleep in. You got no food to eat. You barely got a job. What you going to live on?" Of course, we had no answer. And so he gave us the answer. "Oh, I see. You're going to live on love, aren't you? You're going to live on love." How many of y'all lived on love when you first got married? That's right, a whole lot of you. And even after you got married, there are times in your life when the resources aren't there, amen? And you got to live on love. There are times when things get difficult. When depression hits, when discouragement comes, when the kids are driving you nuts, when the marriage isn't what it's supposed to be, and you literally have to live on love. You see, when my marriage got started, it was literally the basic foundation of everything that would come after, including a bed to sleep in and food to eat. We had lots of baloney. And we had couch cushions. Hey, what else do you need, right? We lived on love. Y'all, context is important. I want to encourage you to look at the context of 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 8. And specifically, let's go back a few chapters, chapters 10 and 11 in 1 Corinthians. If you have your Bibles open, you can easily check me on this, okay? Chapters 10 and 11 are about what? About the Lord's Supper. It's about how folks were treating each other during the partaking of the Lord's Supper. I mean, it would be crazy to us, but they were getting drunk. They were coming, and some of the folks were getting there early, and, and taking their places of honor. And everything was getting eaten. Their love feast had turned into just a drunken buffet where not everybody's needs got taken care of. You go forward to chapter 12, and as I mentioned, chapter 12 is all about how the body relates to each other. Chapter 14 is about, again, how the church relates to each other when it comes together. In almost every chapter before chapter 10, which means basically the entire letter to the Corinthian church, has something to do with how the church was divided. How it had become divided with lawsuits and divisive attitudes and divisive actions. So what is, y'all, come on, put your eyeglasses that you see sense through, okay? What is chapter 13 about? In the midst of all of that, what is chapter 13 about? It's about the church. It isn't specifically about marriage. It's about how the church relates to one another. You see, the love chapter, as we call it, it's not about a wedding between two people. It's about a wedding between a whole bunch of people who have missed the ethic of how we are supposed to relate to one another as brothers in Christ, as sisters in Christ. Now, do marriages apply? Of course they do. I mean, remember Ephesians 5, verse 32, after Paul talks about how a man is supposed to love his wife and how a wife is supposed to respect her husband, what does he say? He says, "This is a great mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church." You see, marriage in itself is but a picture, a model. It is a way for us to look at the intimacy and the care, and the passage that was read earlier, the put others before yourself. That is what the ethic of love one another is all about. And chapter 13 in 1 Corinthians is specifically, it applies to lots of things in life, all of your relationships, but it specifically was written to a church. I wish you would dream with me for a minute. I wish we could just imagine what it would look like, what this church would look like if we could apply this teaching to one another. Which is why, the very reason why it's stuck right here in the middle of teaching about how the church relates to one another, because that's how it was intended to be used. Folks, the gospel, not ambition or achievement or education or any of those other good things in life, the gospel is the most unifying force in the universe. And the primary ethic of the gospel is love. The gospel is unifying because it brings us into relationship. It brings us into family with the Father, but it also brings us into family with one another. And the primary ethic of the gospel is love, simply because love is the essence of God. Go read 1 John, especially 1 John chapter 4. I'm just going to just real quickly blow through several passages. There's like 10 of them in there that have to do with the love that God has for us. 1 John 4:8, verse 8 says, "Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love." Verse 11 says, "Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." And verse 12 says, "No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and His love is made complete in us." Y'all, when we love, You can criticize a lesson on love. You can say all these people want to talk about is love. You can make love out to be, as I say, kitty cats and rainbows. But the work of love is hard work. It is the hard work of Christianity. For God so loved the world that He did what? There was no motive, no other motive would have made any father give his son up other than love. So for us to say, church, we got to go back to the beginning. We got to go back to the foundation of what it means to be a church and rediscover, reapply these teachings of how we are to relate to each other and realize that number one, beyond staff, beyond elders, beyond deacons, beyond ministries, beyond programs, beyond anything, the building block of a church is love. And God demonstrated that for us. He showed us. He didn't just tell us to do it. He came and he lived in the flesh in the person of Jesus. You see, when we love one another, when we really love one another, walls are torn down. When we love one another, just to paraphrase some scripture, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. When love is the ethic that one adopts, that's what led Paul to be able to ask Philemon to allow Onesimus, a runaway slave, to come back, not as a slave, but as a dear brother. When love is the ethic that we embrace, we don't consider our possessions our own, but as belonging to the family when there's a need. When love is the ethic we take up, we do more than proclaim the gospel. Now, y'all want the gospel proclaimed, right? You want to know. And it's a shame sometimes we want to know how much the gospel is being proclaimed, but I don't recall anybody asking, hey, who's proclaiming the gospel in the community? We want the gospel proclaimed, but when we take up the ethic of love, we actually live the gospel out. When love is the ethic we welcome, to paraphrase more scripture, folks will know that we are disciples. When love is the ethic we lean into, we truly become connected at the soul level, and our interdependence will become something that we would wonder in retrospect how we could ever live without it and how we could ever function without it. And there are so many ways that love shows up. If you're looking for something practical, no doubt you can come up with some, but here's just a few that came to my mind. All right, if you're looking for something practical, love cooks meals and cares for the sick. Love sits with an elderly brother who no longer has the sharp mind that he once had, so his wife can just take a breath. Love visits a sister in the hospital or nursing home. Love practices hospitality. Love teaches children about Jesus. Love extends patience when patience isn't deserved. Love believes and looks for the best in another. Love forgives and doesn't keep a record of wrongs. Love grieves when there is a reason to grieve alongside another. Love rolls up its sleeves and gets dirty. Love offers up the gifts given to us by the Spirit for the common good. Love picks up the downtrodden and relieves the hurting. Love extends grace when grace isn't deserved. Love blesses with their words rather than curses. Love speaks life into the lives of others instead of death with criticism and judgment. Love takes care of widows. Love puts the needs of others ahead of their own. Love encourages. Love walks alongside those caught in sin. Love rescues in whatever way we're able to rescue. Church, when division comes, the answer is love. And it will come because that's what Satan does. He divides. He is brilliant at dividing. I want you to take a look at the picture on the screen. I don't know how well you can see that, but the top part of the scripture, it's intended to be sort of a, a two-dimensional picture. The top part is the tree that you would see, and the bottom part is below the ground. It's the roots. On the surface, you see those individual trees, and Satan's angle is to take what is happening below the surface, because that's where the connection is taking place. That's where the tree is getting its nourishment from. That's where it's getting the help and the nurture that it needs to survive. And his angle is to destroy what is taking place below the surface in our church. If he can do that, the trees won't stand, will they? They'll be knocked over. They won't survive. When love is embraced by a church, there is no force in hell that can overcome it. Sin hits a tree, and the rest of the body comes to the aid of the fallen member. Tragedy strikes, and those commingled roots provide support and encouragement. The winds blow and the storms of life come, but the body holds fast because of the relationship created and nurtured by love that may be under the surface, may never even be seen. The answer to a church 2,000 years ago in 1 Corinthians, which was deeply divided by sin, it was deeply divided by economics, it was deeply divided by race, it was deeply divided by personality, it was deeply divided by worship issues, and the answer there was more love. And that answer, brothers and sisters, is still the same today. So here's our challenge. When we love one another through the gospel, when we love one another with the gospel, when we love one another as a part of how the gospel flows out of our lives through the good, the bad, and sometimes the really, really ugly, we are doing more than proclaiming the gospel with our words. We are living the gospel. We are participating in it. And we not only are practicing it towards one another, we are modeling it for the world. You know, sometimes the practical nature. One time a kid was asked, just give you a kind of a cute illustration. Kid was asked what his name was, and he said, "My name is No-No." Because that's what he heard all the time. He thought his name was No-No because he was constantly told, "Don't do that, don't do that." But you know what? The practical nature of love is that sometimes love says, "Don't do that." In a church, when a divisive person spreads discontent with their tongues or their actions, it is appropriate for them to be warned to stop their divisive behavior. And we all need to carefully consider the effects of our speech and use self-discipline when we talk to one another. That's not just the right thing to do. It also helps us develop more self-discipline. But the way of love isn't just "don't do that." The way of love is action. If you see someone in need, help them. If you know someone is struggling, go to them. Rescue them in a way that doesn't hurt them or enable them. Love is proactive. It seeks out one another's highest good. So the question for us this morning is, if we really want to know how that interdependence happens, how that synergy takes place, how a church really takes off, how it accomplishes the purpose of God, and I'm not just talking about getting big or growing in numbers, though that's part of it. I'm talking about how do we develop those deep, deep relationships that hold us up in times of hardship. And that others look at and go, "Wow, those are disciples of Christ, and I want to be a part of that." I'm telling you, it begins with love. It begins with us loving one another. It begins with us going to the marriage, for marriage only section of 1 Corinthians 13, and discovering how that fleshes out and what that looks like amongst the marriage that we have with Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for the love that you've shown us. And Father, as imperfect as we are and as imperfect as we love, Father, thank you for giving us such a wonderful, perfect example of how you loved us. Father, thank you for taking on flesh in the person of Jesus and coming and living this life, going through hunger and pain and disappointment and discouragement, and then showing us the ultimate example of love by giving yourself to die on the cross. Father, so that your righteous judgment could be accounted for. Father, we know that it is your call for us to love one another. Father, help us to discover in a new way, in a fresh way, what that means. Father, we love you. We want to love you more. We thank you for loving us. Help us to love one another in the same way that you loved us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you have a need this morning, maybe it is to experience the love of this church. And I can promise you, the love that you experience here won't be perfect, because none of us are perfect. But we long to grow in that love and in relationship with you as we try to perfect the love that Jesus has given us and shown to us and placed in our hearts. Please come as we sing.